I'd like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians, the second chapter, a well-known chapter in the New Testament concerning the redemption of man that is accomplished through the grace of our Lord and Savior. It's one that is often quoted, especially the 8th and 9th verses of that text. We're going to discuss that text a little bit in our lesson this evening from a slightly different direction. I want you to note, first of all, the reality of that redemption as alluded to in verses 8 and 9 of the text. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So we have been saved by grace through faith. That is what is affirmed in that particular text. Of course, he is speaking to these Ephesians, and the reference in verse 1 describes this. It says, "You he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." So when we're talking about salvation by the grace of God, it is salvation from sin. We, of course, are familiar with the fact that sin is what separates us from God, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. This is something that is affirmed on numerous occasions in many different places in Scripture. And so it is something that we are all familiar with. I want to spend a little bit of time beginning about verse 4 of the text to note that when we are saved by the grace of God, that as a result of that, we obtain a relationship to Him. The Apostle Paul, I think, at least in part, is emphasizing that relationship and uses a number of different phrases to describe that relationship. I want to begin in the lesson this evening by looking at a bit of the context found in verses 4 through 18, and then we're going to look at several of the descriptions found in verses 19 through 22 of the text. Starting off in the fourth verse, we'll note, you might want to read with me here in this particular section, verses 4 through 18, God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, looking at verses 4 through 7 of the text, we want to first note, when we talk about a relationship that is had toward God, that it comes through Jesus Christ. These are things that we affirm quite often. These are things that are simply understood. However, it is amazing how often they are contended against in the religious world today. The Apostle Paul affirms this, that God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead, made us alive together by Christ, or with Christ. So it is through Christ that this is accomplished. It is a relationship that is the product of his mercy and his love. I want you to notice in verse 6 of that text, the description that is given concerning this relationship. We are told that we are raised up together and that we sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we see, first of all, the idea of kinship, that we are together, that concept of togetherness that is indicated as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God. And again, we emphasize, and it is emphasized in verse 7 of the text, that this kindness that was showed to us, in which we obtained this relationship with Him, is it was shown to us in the man Jesus, or by the agency of Jesus Christ. It has reference, of course, to his death and his resurrection from the dead. Now, as you continue on and read verses 8 through 10 of the text, you'll notice what we have established time and again, a central thing in our discussion of Ephesians chapter 2, that it is by grace that we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And so, again, in light of our discussion this evening and what we intend to accomplish by looking at this text, discussing the relationship that is attained with God. It is accomplished by grace through faith. It is the outcome of our response to the extension of God's grace. As we believe, we obtain redemption as a result of our faith and reconciliation with God. We sustain that relationship with Him as a result of the grace that He extended. So the relationship is, to a very great extent, a byproduct of His love and mercy that He has shown for us. Now, as you continue in this particular context, you'll notice in verses 11 through 13 that He specifically deals with the Gentiles. And there, of course, is a historical reason for this, because of the conflict that existed in the first century between Jew and Gentile. The fact that some Jews were hesitant to include the Gentile as acceptable and among the redeemed. And perhaps there even was some reticence on the part of the Gentiles, some question as to whether they had a right through adoption, as the Apostle Paul mentioned, by being grafted into the vine, that they had the right to embrace Christ as their Savior as well. Well, Paul, of course, as an ambassador to the Gentiles, affirms that that is the case. In verse 11, he tells us to remember that you who were once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being alien from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so the reconciliation that is afforded to the Jew is afforded to the Gentile as well. What the Apostle Paul often does, he does this in his epistle to the Romans as well, is acknowledge the fact that they were aliens, they were strangers, they were not at one point in time included in the phrase the chosen of God. That was something that was reserved for the physical Jew in times past. The Apostle Paul acknowledged that, but established that under this new covenant, it did not matter what your physical lineage was. It did not matter where you came from, but rather who you have become with regard to the relationship that you now sustain with God. Now, this is something that that had to be established in the first century. It was established clearly. Peter learned it, you'll remember, in Acts the 10th chapter, as the visions were given to him, indicating to him that he should go to the house of Cornelius, who was an Italian, a Gentile, and preach to him the gospel of Christ. You remember that as the gospel was preached to Cornelius and his household, that the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as it had upon Peter and the apostles in the beginning. And the apostle Peter basically said, "Who am I to withstand God if God has sent the Spirit to them?" And he called them or commanded them to arise and to be baptized. You'll remember in the 11th chapter, as he went back and reported what had happened in Cornelius' house to the Jews, that the Jews, when they heard these things, and this is a direct quote from Acts the 11th chapter in verse 18, when they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life." And so that which Peter learned, that which the Jews learned at the testimony of Peter in Acts chapter 11, is exactly what is being affirmed by the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 in verses 11 through 13. This redemption, and as a result of the redemption, the relationship that we sustain with God, it's available to all men. As Paul later wrote in Galatians the 3rd chapter, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ Jesus. I do want to remind you of the fact that the Apostle Paul had a very special place in the unfolding of God's scheme of redemption as an ambassador to the Gentile. It was his purpose given to him by God to make as a special part of his ministry the proclamation of truth to the Gentile nations. You'll remember going back in Acts the 9th chapter that he appeared to the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, who later, of course, became the Apostle Paul, that concurrent to that, he gave directions to a preacher of righteousness by the name of Ananias to meet with Saul in the city of Damascus. And he told, the Lord told Ananias about Saul. He said to him in verse 15 of Acts chapter 9, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things that he must suffer for my name's sake." And so the Apostle Paul was a special ambassador. And you see, both in the life and ministry of Paul, as well as his imprisonment and the trials that he overcame, the trials that he suffered at the hands of kings, that he very much was a mouthpiece for God to these groups. Now, as you continue on, and we'll read down through verse 13 of the text, as we continue on from verse 13, excuse me, in verse 14 and going down through verse 18 of the text, the statement that he is our peace, having reference to the Christ. So here he gets to the Redeemer himself and what was accomplished both for Jew and Gentile. He is our peace, who has made both one, that Jew and Gentile one, broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God. So I want you to notice, the first part of this passage indicates the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile. What once had divided them, that is referred to as the middle wall of separation. Do you remember that the veil was rent in two in the temple at the death of Christ? And in the cessation of the old covenant, that handwriting of ordinances that was nailed to the cross, there is no longer a separation between Jew and Gentile. The law separated the Jew from the Gentile. Under the law, the Jew was the chosen of God. Under the law, salvation was apart from, it was afar off with regard to the Gentile. But in Christ, that middle wall of separation had been broken down. But not only is there that reconciliation, making the two, Gentile and Jew, one, but as indicated in verse 16, that both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God. And that, of course, is the emphasis that we want to make in the remainder of our lesson this evening. That he might reconcile them both to God, verse 16, in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. He came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. And through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so it doesn't matter who we are. Reconciliation comes through redemption. Redemption available both to Jew and Gentile. And so not only are the two one in the sense of one big group, one big pool from whence redemption is available, or to whom redemption is available, that redemption comes through the blood of Jesus Christ. It was through his cross, through his shed blood on the cross at Calvary, that reconciliation, both Jew and Gentile, and reconciliation to God, might be accomplished. Through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So with those introductory thoughts in mind, I want to read to you verses 19 through 22 of the text. As a result of this reconciliation that comes through Christ, we are told, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So in these three verses, four verses, verses 19 through 22, we find descriptions that are given of us as the people of God. As a result of the reconciliation, we are described in these ways. And they all have lessons, I think, that they can teach you. So first of all, you'll note in verse 19, we are fellow citizens with the saints. Fellow citizens with the saints. And so we'll note, first of all, in the description, there is implied the concept of a kingdom. Now, it doesn't necessarily have to be a kingdom. The Bible reveals very clearly, however, that is indeed what it is. We have a rule, a province or an area or group to with which individuals are subject to a particular rule. Christ as king, we as citizens in that kingdom. We are citizens of the United States of America, but we are citizens in the kingdom of Christ. Implied in the concept of citizenship is the realization of that kingdom. Most importantly, you will note in verse 19 that as a result of being citizens of the kingdom, it can no longer accurately be stated that you are strangers and foreigners. And this, I think, was especially poignant to the Ephesians, who are described previously in verses 11 through 13 as individuals who are alien from the commonwealth of Israel without Christ, strangers from the covenant of promise. He's already described these individuals as having been on the outside looking in prior to the death of Christ on the cross. But now, as a result of the redemptive act of Christ and the reconciliation that is attained with God, now we no longer can be said to be outside looking in, to be strangers or foreigners. Now we have the right to be called citizens. And that is something that was certainly a wondrous revelation to the Ephesians. And it has exactly the same implication and application for us today as well. Now, we have talked about this quite often. There are very few of us, if any, in this particular gathering that can look back with any certainty at all in regard to our parentage and our heritage and say that we are Jewish. For the most part, the nation of the United States is a Gentile nation. That by no means is exclusive. It's a melting pot, and I understand that. But can you imagine that small nation of Jews being the only ones who have available for them reconciliation to God through Christ? The fact is that was the description that was given of them prior to the coming of Christ, but in Christ, all men are reconciled to God. And so as a result of this ability to call ourselves citizens, it is that those who aren't citizens, referred to here as strangers and foreigners, that they would not have that benefit that comes with citizenship in the kingdom, but we do, no matter our heritage, no matter where we came from. Now, there is that opposite side that we didn't emphasize, but that is the case. We're talking about individuals in this particular context that are redeemed. So there are many, both Jew and Gentile, who are outside of the spiritual commonwealth of Israel to this day, and who it must be said of them that they are strangers and foreigners to that covenant of promise, and as such, they do not have the benefits and the privileges that are accorded citizens in the kingdom. And that is a sad state that we find ourselves in, and every generation does. There are few that find that way to righteousness and to heaven. There are few that grasp hold of that gift of grace, the mercy that God extends to us, and it is our responsibility to do what we can as citizens to make fellow citizens, that we might be recipients of the blessings that come with citizenship. I'd like to have you go back into the first chapter and verses 13 and 14. I want you to note in the language that is given in that first chapter, as he makes very clear to us that all of the spiritual blessings, verse 3, all the spiritual blessings in heavenly places with which we have been blessed are found in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 13, it is in him, in Christ, that you trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now that's exalted language that is found there, but is indicative of the great privilege and blessing that we have as a result of citizenship in the kingdom of God. The second description that is given in this is that you are members of the household of God. That also is found in verse 19 of the text. Therefore, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, the fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, it's not necessary that we spend a great deal of time talking about that. In fact, I think the emphasis contextually is the same that it is with regard to citizens in the kingdom. It is something that has reference to privilege that is attained as a result of the relationship that we enjoy. But I do want to notice a passage from Hebrews chapter 3, if you'll turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 5 through 6. As we note the comparison that is given between Moses and Jesus Christ in the text of Hebrews 3. The word house is used in both these cases, but there is a distinction that is made. We're told in verse 5 that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son. Now this is to indicate the exalted nature of the Christ. It is to indicate how much better the promises and upon how much greater basis we receive the promises under the new covenant. That's what the book of Hebrews is. It is an epistle that was written to compare the old with the new and all the aspects of the old with all of the aspects of that new covenant that was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. So the distinction between Moses as faithful as a servant, which makes him like unto us as servants, in contrast to Christ as a son over his own house. But notice again the phrase as it continues, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. Whose house we are. And that shows again a special relationship and a blessing that we attain as a result of our relationship with Jesus Christ. We are that house if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Moses as a servant, Christ as a son, and we as that house of which Christ is son, have the benefits and blessings that come as a result of the relationship that we sustain with God. And then the third point that we want to make in the lesson this evening, the third description that is given in verse 21, very interesting one, that we are a holy temple in the Lord. Again, verse 21 of the text, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together. Looking at the phrase there, in whom it is Jesus Christ, he being the chief cornerstone, is indicated in verse 20, and the foundation being the apostles and the prophets. These are three points that we want to make note of in the description that is given. But it is in Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone that the whole building is fit together. I want you to kind of think of us as living stones. I want you to think about us as individuals making up the temple of God. We being individual stones, Christ being the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets being the foundation. And it describes us as that. We also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And we do want to distinguish when we talk about the holy temple of the Lord that there is spiritual language that is being used in this particular context. The Apostle Paul does this on a number of occasions. Jesus himself made reference to the tearing down and the rebuilding of the temple, which was, in that case, a reference to his body. When the New Testament writers refer to us as Christians as being a holy temple, it's not a reference to an edifice. In fact, you might remember in Acts chapter 17 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul, in writing to the Athenians as he was in the midst of a pagan temple, the Areopagus on the top of Mars Hill, he said, the God that I'm going to tell you about does not dwell in temples made with hands. There is a change. You remember that Jesus, as he was speaking with the woman at the well, he indicated that you, not knowing who you worship God on the mountain, or what you worship. We as the Jews who know, we worship God in Jerusalem. That was, of course, the location of the temple. That was the center of Jewish worship. And he said, the day is coming, the hour is coming, when true worshipers will not worship on the mountain or in the city, but true worshipers will worship God in spirit and in truth. And there has been a change. There has been in the new covenant, an emphasis that is placed upon the spiritual rather than the physical, and no longer is the physical edifice of any consequence, but rather the spiritual building, which we are. And so we are described as the temple here in this particular text. Now, I do want to note something about verse 20 concerning being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, what does that mean, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets? Now, you'll have, as, for example, a Catholic view of this particular passage, the apostolic succession, indicating that the reference is to a person with regard to the Catholic Pope. But when you look at this particular phrase, I want you to recognize the significance of this. Verse 20, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is a prophet? An inspired preacher. What is the apostle? An ambassador, one who has been given the responsibility to testify concerning the resurrected Christ. The apostle Paul, as an example, as we mentioned before, would be that mouthpiece who would speak to kings and to Gentiles and to the nation of Israel, the foundation upon which this is based. When it talks about the apostles and the prophets, is their teaching. When the Lord promised them that when he left them, he would send them the Spirit who would guide them into all truth, send them the Comforter. We need to recognize the foundation of these things is the teaching, the will of God, which was revealed through them. And as we build upon that and build upon Christ as the chief cornerstone, we are told that we, being fitted together, are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So Christ is that standard, the chief cornerstone by which the building is measured and built. We must keep in line with Him and appeal to Him as our Savior and as our Lord. So these are three examples that we were given in Scripture, that we are citizens with the saints and have all of the privileges of citizenship, members of the household of God, Christ as Son in His household, we being His house. And then finally, the holy temple in the Lord, with Christ as the chief cornerstone, the apostles and the prophets as being the foundation of that temple. And so as we conclude this, we wanted to emphasize that concept of relationship that is established by the language that is used, the description is used. We spend so much time in Ephesians chapter 2 talking about redemption that comes by grace through faith, but I thought that it is an interesting thing that it indicates very clearly the privilege and the glory we attain as a result of such redemption. Because we have been saved by grace through faith, we are called citizens. We are called the household, the temple of God. And that indicates very clearly a relationship that we sustain. Now, we talked in our lesson this morning, and it was a primary point of our lesson, the importance of humbling ourselves, being malleable as we allow God as the potter to mold us in the way He would have us to be. In all of the examples that we have given with regard to this relationship, there is that concept of submission and humility that is found within them as well. That Christ is King, and we are the citizens who are under His authority. That when we talk about not only Christ as being King, but in the second indication of this, members of the household, that Christ is the head of the house, and we are the house. That is, we are under His authority, the auspices of His rule. And then finally, the holy temple, that Christ is the cornerstone. We as individual rocks or stones in that building make up that edifice to God. All of that indicates subservience, submission, humility. Building stones to a chief cornerstone. And as a result of that, we must act accordingly in righteousness and humble obedience to His will. Hope and pray that looking at Ephesians 2, again, from a slightly different point of view, has been helpful for you this evening, and that you've benefited from some of the things that we have drawn out from that text. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're here, need to respond to the invitation call. If that is the case, we offer ourselves to you, not knowing your heart, recognizing that you may perhaps have heard the gospel preached on a number of occasions, but now it has touched you sufficiently to where you have made the decision to begin service to Him. If that is the case, we offer the opportunity tonight to repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can help you, if there is any other in the audience that has need of our prayers or our encouragement, if we can assist you in any way, we offer our invitation to you. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.